The scripture reading for today is from Mark 2:27 to 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Some pretty interesting words that Jesus has to say to us. In light of that reading, in light of this call to follow him, to really give of ourselves to him, what does that really mean? I believe it means getting involved with his mission. It means committing to a relationship with him, but also to serving as he served and living as he lived. We're going to fast forward a couple chapters in line with our reading in, I just lost the name of the book that we're reading through. Sacred Invitations. I know we're in Mark, yes. In the light of the book that we've been reading through, Sacred Invitations, we're looking today at Mark chapter 4, a couple chapters after this, where Christ really dealt with discipling, and then he comes to this portion of his journey where he starts telling parables, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 2, chapter 4, verses 2 through 20 today. But I don't know if you have been following the news cycle, but this past week, the House passed another stimulus spending bill, and if you read down through that, some of it actually is giving us stimulus money. There's a whole lot of other stuff actually added to it, but it's going before the House, or before the Senate, excuse me, for approval, for final approval before we get another up to $1,400 per person and some other changes to it this time around. I don't know if you can remember back a year ago when we first heard of this thing called stimulus money, and I remember getting our first stimulus check. And we were talking about what are we going to do with it, because fortunately in our careers, we were both employed. And so we decided to spend it and put it back into the economy as it was planned. And so what I spent my money on was a garden box. And not just the average, ordinary garden box. We have a problem at our house, which I found out since we've installed a Ring doorbell, is getting worse, because at 2 o'clock this morning, there were about 3 deer in the front yard eating all of our shrubs. And that's been a repetitive thing. But we have a lot of deer in our area, even though we live in a very highly populated part of Harrisburg, right off of Jonestown Road near Costco. You know, you wouldn't expect a lot of deer, but there have been times we've had 11 deer bedded down in our backyard. Just to spend the night. And so we wanted to plant a garden, but we knew that there was a challenge with keeping the deer out of the garden. So I came up with this idea of building a garden box. Now, it's not just any garden box. It's an 8-foot deep, 24-foot long, U-shaped or horseshoe-shaped garden box with a gate and sides with chicken wire on that the deer can't get in. I have successfully kept the deer out of the garden box. They have walked up to it, looked in to see what's growing, and have not been able to figure out how to get in, how to open the gate and get in to eat the vegetables and things that we were growing. Unfortunately, I did not anticipate the problem I was going to have, because we noticed all of a sudden tomatoes and strawberries were disappearing. And we're trying to figure this out. How do tomatoes and strawberries get out of a sealed-in garden box? And I forgot to put a roof on this garden box, which is going to be happening here this spring. Because what I found is that squirrels love strawberries and tomatoes. I discovered that when, because working at home and in my home office, I looked out the window, the patio door to the backyard, and there's a squirrel climbing up the fence that I put to keep the deer out, sitting on the top with a bright, luscious, ripe tomato. Now, you got to understand, I don't see that as a problem. I see that as an opportunity and a challenge. And so one day, I've been keeping an eye on it, and one day two squirrels climbed down in the box. One was staying on the top because he saw me coming. The other one went down. He couldn't see me coming. I slowly and quietly opened the patio door, snuck out, turned the hose on full, turned to the jet spray, and slowly walked toward the garden box. The one on the top saw me, and he didn't warn his friend because his friend started climbing up. I squirted that squirrel, and I'm telling you, if he survived, I don't think he'll ever be back for tomatoes again. He scurried up there. He hit the top of that box. He made a leap for the fence that we have between our yard and the neighbor's yard. He totally overshot it, and all I could see was a squirrel, full flying motion, catch his back legs on the fence and go down the other side. And I don't think he'll be back, but I'm going to have to put something on the top of this garden box for this year. But I wanted to figure out what soil do I put in there. You know, what's going to be good? So this is a lot of area to cover. So I went and got a couple truckloads of just regular garden variety topsoil. Nothing special about it, the kind that you would use to fill in an area. And I put that in first, and then I said, well, I've got to have some mixture in there to help this grow. So I put some mushroom compost in there. And then I know peat moss is good for getting a lot of aeration in and allowing the moisture to settle in. And I learned something about peat moss. I went and I had estimated I need about 6 inches deep the whole way around of peat moss to mix it in. And when I went to buy it, I realized that peat moss is not sold by the cubic foot. It's sold by the cubic yard. And I bought enough that I thought to match the cubic feet. So I ended up putting like 9-10 times the amount of peat moss that I needed. And I had it, so I put it in. And I covered it on the top with the garden-rich soil that has all the nutrients in to grow. And I just mixed all that together, and it worked. It was a great mixture, great soil. Everything grew, almost everything. The peppers didn't grow. The green peppers didn't grow. They got about this big. But other than that, everything was great. And so I used my stimulus money to put it back in the economy to then enjoy the benefits of the fruit that would grow. And I'm still doing that. I made some hot salsa this week out of some of the things that I had dried from the garden this past year. And I plan on doing that again this year. And I keep wanting to go back in there and get that soil just right. And so I'm going to add some more mushroom compost and go ahead and I'm not putting any more peat moss in, but probably a couple more bags of garden on the top and some things from our compost pile, because I want to make sure that what's in there grows and does the best it can and produces the best that it can. And if you think about that story, that's not unlike a story Jesus would tell. Jesus was a master storyteller that he would just walk throughout his journeys, and he would stop from time to time and he would tell a story. And he would usually talk about something that they could see. And we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 4, verse 2, these words of Jesus. He taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching he said, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. Now, if you think about the region that he's in, he's actually out on the lake in a boat. And he's looking up, and around the lake are hillsides. And most likely, most scholars believe that at the time he was sharing that, probably there was a farmer out sowing his seeds, because Jesus would constantly use real-life situations to tell a spiritual truth. And so he told this story. A farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly, but because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants, so they did not bear any grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced the crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. Then Jesus said these words that are kind of, I don't know, kind of an added commentary out here. Then Jesus said, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And so he's talking, he's sharing this parable, and he begins to say, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. And we're about ready to understand this story about a parable, but we need to understand, first of all, this morning, the definition of a parable. I don't know if you remember, back in 1984, a movie that came out, it was called The Karate Kid. Anybody remember that show? My favorite part of that show, you got to understand, I have a martial arts background, so my favorite part of that show is Daniel LaRusso is training with Mr. Miyagi. Situations are bad at school and all these situations that he's having and bullies and all of that interacting. But he says, Mr. Miyagi says, I'll teach you karate. And so he comes out and Daniel shows up, and the very first thing he has to do is wax all of Mr. Miyagi's special cars. And there's a lot of them, these antique cars, these collectible cars. And he was taught a proper way to wax was, remember, wax on. As you're applying the wax, you do it with your right hand in this motion. Wax off, left hand, this motion. And he was corrected until he was doing it the correct way. Wax on, wax off. And then when he got all the cars done, Mr. Miyagi sent him over and said, I need you to sand all my decks. Sand all the decks that are out here in the back of this will become his dojo, his training area. And he said, sand the floor. No, use both hands, sand the floor. It had to be in a circle, inward motion. And so he spent hours sanding floors. Now he's getting frustrated. You see this tension building up. Daniel LaRusso's there. He's like, I'm wax on, wax off, sand the floors, I get that. Then the fence needs painted. Paint the fence. Well, there's a certain way the fence had to be painted. It had to be painted up and down, both hands. And then there was a sideways fence, and he had to paint sideways, both ways. And there's this scene in the movie that I just love. It's the scene where Daniel's had a long, hard day. He's ready to quit. He's ready to give up. His arm is killing him. He can barely move his arm. He is in pain. He's frustrated, and he starts yelling at Mr. Miyagi. All you've done is made me your slave. You told me you would teach me karate. And Mr. Miyagi says to him, wax on, wax off. Sand the floors, paint the fence, left and right. And then Mr. Miyagi begins to give instructions to Daniel. He says, wax on, and without any warning, gives a yell and punches right at his face. And Daniel goes, says, wax off, and does another punch. Daniel goes, and he's starting to look at what's happening. He says, sand the floors. He steps back to give him a kick, and he says, sand the floor. And Daniel goes, sand the floor. He comes back in, he says, paint the fence, and throws a punch straight at his face. Daniel goes like this, paint the fence, and he punches again, left to right. And then without any warning, he just starts throwing punches and kicks, and Daniel's blocking every single one of them. And the part I love is right here. Mr. Miyagi turns to him without saying anything else. He said, go home, come back tomorrow. And Mr. Miyagi turns and walks away. And in that moment, Daniel's trying to absorb what happened here. And I think what he's thinking through is, I thought I was waxing on, waxing off, sanding the floors, painting the fence, different directions. And in essence, I think he realized at that moment he was being taught karate. He was learning the muscle memory that he had to have before he could learn to be really good. And I think in that moment, he realized what he thought the intention was of what was going on was not what was being done. Now, what does that have to do with a parable? What does that have to do with anything about the parable? We find these words, Jesus taught them many things by parables. The word parable is actually a transliteration, which is an interpretation, understanding, direct interpretation of the Greek parabole, which means to place beside or to cast alongside. So Jesus, when he's using a parable, he's doing something that's bringing alongside, casting alongside. If you take this a little bit further in Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it defines a parable as signifies a placing of one thing beside another with a view to comparison. So this parabole, this Greek word parabole, is coming alongside now with a view to comparison of two different things. Warren Wiersbe's description of a parable in his book Windows on the Parables says this: it's a story that places one thing beside another for the purpose of teaching. It puts the known next to the unknown so that we may learn. Do you see where we're going here? We can usually identify a parable by use of the word like. Jesus would say many times, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he would tell a story. And the whole point of that was to share something, using the known, bringing along the unknown, the kingdom of heaven, and telling a story. As used in the New Testament, a parable is usually a story or a narrative drawn from nature or human circumstances from which spiritual lessons can be made by comparison. A common definition of parables, maybe you've heard this before, is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Jesus was the master of parables. He was the master of taking something known and teaching something about God from what was known. Mr. Miyagi was teaching how to sand, how to wax, how to paint. And in that moment that Daniel realized he had just learned a lot of the basics of karate, his life was changed. And I think what Jesus is trying to do is change lives by sharing parables, by telling stories, by going from the known into the unknown to tell us about the kingdom of heaven. So why did Jesus teach in parables? We have to ask that question. Well, if we continue in our text, verse 10, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. Now, Jesus is off with just the disciples now. And they asked him about the parables. You can imagine that. They're looking at the known. They're looking at, okay, you just told us this story about this farmer and the seed and all of that. What does it mean? And why are you doing this? They asked him about it in verse 11. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. There's an understanding that the Jewish culture would have, that the leaders of the law would understand about this idea of the Messiah and this idea of the kingdom of heaven. They thought of it as a linear progression through time. That right now we're living under the Torah, we're living under the Old Testament, all of that law. There would come a point in history where a Messiah would come and everything would change. The kingdom of heaven would be here on earth. The Messiah would come in on a white horse, wipe out the Romans, and set up a new kingdom. And they were thinking linearly. And that's why they have not recognized Jesus as the Messiah. That's a big part of that, because in their mind, he didn't do what he was supposed to do. But Jesus said, wait a minute, the kingdom of heaven, how many times did he say that? The kingdom of heaven is here, on this earth, right now. And so what God did through Christ, you had this linear thought process in the Old Testament way of thinking, the Jewish way of thinking. This was the point where the Messiah would come. However, what really happened was there was an overlap. That we live in that overlap. The coming of Christ, the Messiah, and the return of Christ for the church. During that period of time, there's the old way of life and the kingdom of heaven living side by side here on earth. And it's this juxtaposition that we're in. It's this change, this opposite that we're pulled from. And that's why Paul talks a lot about we're in this world, but not of this world. We're in this world, but we're really not of it. We're of this world. We're called to live different lives in the midst of this generation. And God did not take us out of this world in a moment, but he brought a little bit of the kingdom of heaven into this world. And he began to teach us through Christ what that means. And so Jesus is telling the disciples here, this idea of this kingdom of heaven being this linear thing, no, it's an overlap. And I'm here, and we're living in that overlap now, and I'm here to tell you things about God. I'm here to take what is known, and I'm here to tell you some of the secrets of the kingdom of God. Everything in God's word, remember we talked last week, all the principles and the precepts point to the character, the person of Christ, the person of God. And so the things that are revealed to us in Scripture are there so that we can learn who God is and how we could please him and serve him and follow him. And so Jesus is saying here, in essence, it's kind of hidden right now. I'm going to explain it to you disciples, but it's kind of hidden right now because the time isn't ready. He wasn't ready to yet be revealed as the Messiah. The world was not ready for that yet. That was coming in a little bit of time. But for right now, he was telling stories in parables. The primary purpose of a parable is to conceal and later to reveal. The parables were seen by the curious, the crowds, the followers of Jesus. They were seen simply as a story. Very simply seen as a story. Jesus is telling a cute story, so we'll follow him as the teacher, the rabbi, the leader that he is. But yet the secret that he was the Son of God, the coming Messiah that they've been looking for, was kept hidden for a period of time. But the parables taught the disciples the deep truths about the kingdom of heaven. And so there's this overlap. There's this keeping things a little bit secret right now, concealed, so that they're revealed at the right time, happening in the parables. And then Jesus picks up, when we look at this parable of the seed, he begins to explain to them what it means. So we have in verse 14, then Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you," I'll put in my words, "how then are you going to understand anything I say?" Jesus was trying to say to his disciples at that moment, guys, you're not getting it. This is simple. This is Kingdom of Heaven 101. I'm talking about a farmer and some seed, and the seed is the word of God, and the farmer is you. We're the farmer today. The soil is the hearts of people in this world, and I want you to understand it is this simple, that when we sow seed, not everybody's going to get it. Some will get it, and then they'll die out because they're not fully committed. Some will get it, and they'll be really committed and live it out. And he's telling them this is a simple one. This is a parable that you can get. And he says, don't you understand this parable? Then how will you understand any parable? So he begins to explain this one to them. It's like giving them the Cliff Notes version of what he just said, so they kind of get the idea when he talks like this that you look for a separate meaning. He said, but I'm going to give you the answer to this one. Here it is. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on the rocky places, hear the word, and at once they receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things come in and choke off the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. Jesus made it very clear, we're the farmer. The seed is the word of God. But not everybody we talk to, not everybody we share with, is going to accept. And I imagine if you would really look at those four categories of seed and you would really begin to think about the people you know, I've actually done that over almost 30 years as pastor. I've looked at people in the congregation, and it breaks my heart because I look and say, here's a young couple that got it, and they started out really, really well, and they started out strong. But then the desire to be able to make enough money to support the family made two jobs necessary that took them away on Sundays, and they disconnected from the church family and eventually fell away. Those were good friends of ours. They babysat our kids. When you begin to put faces and names of people that you care about in these categories, it begins to make this parable alive, doesn't it? So what do we do? What do we learn from this parable? What did Jesus, I don't think he just told the story, just say this is a cute story, this is a situational story about this is the way it is. What can we learn from this? So I'm going to give you eight things here very quickly. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but eight things. A lot of seed must be scattered to produce a crop. Think about it. The farmer went out to sow the seed. He's thrown out a lot of seed. He knows that probably 1/4 of the seed he puts out is actually going to produce something. Some of it's going to fall on the wayside and not take root. Some of it's going to take root and the birds are going to come and scoop it up quickly. Some of it's going to take root and grow for a while, but the soil's shallow and the harsh wind and the sun's going to come out. But some of it is going to take root and produce a crop. If you think about the amount of seed that farmers sow every year, if you've ever watched a farmer sow seed in his field, you look at the amount of seed that he's putting in there in the hopes that the conditions will be just right so that a lot of it will grow. He knows that not everything he puts out there is going to grow. It's just not going to happen. There might be a bad seed. It might be a bad condition in the soil. And so we need to understand that when we share our faith with others and we tell others about Jesus Christ, we scatter a lot of seed, and it's not always going to produce a crop. But to produce a crop, we have to scatter a lot of seed. So does that mean then when a person that I care about, I tell them about Christ, does that mean I give up because they don't accept? No. We live lives that we tell everybody about Christ by the way we live our lives, what we say, what we do. And we do that day in and day out in front of everyone so that some will accept Christ. Well, a lot of seed must be scattered, but not all soils produce. But we cannot reap if we don't sow. That's an interesting one. You cannot reap if you don't sow. Now, we understand this is farming technology, or terms, that we may not be accustomed to. It may not be the types of things that we think about, but there is this principle between sowing and reaping. And if you think about it, take it outside of the spiritual realm for a moment and look at our lives. If you never start something, you'll never get any results of that. You know, if you to look at it from the finances for a moment, if you never invest your money or put it in a bank for interest, you'll never get interest. It'll never grow. It'll decrease over time as things get more expensive. You end up with less money. In our lives, if we never put into a relationship, that relationship will never grow. There's this relationship between sowing and reaping. If we don't toss any seed out, we can't expect to come back and see a plant there, right? It's just common sense. But not every soil will produce a crop. But that doesn't mean that we then say, that person doesn't look like good soil. I'm not going to talk to them. This person over here doesn't look good like good soil. I'm not going to talk to them. And you say, well, we don't do that, right? I think we do it every day in our nation. I think as Christians, we prejudge people. The story that I told you about the couple that came to faith in Christ that babysat our kids, I'm not going into a lot of detail with that story. But the way I met them was we were starting a new church in Virginia. And I was going door to door meeting the neighbors in our neighborhood. And I knocked on this one door, and the guy said, oh, yeah, I go to such and such church over here. Tell me about your church. And it was very clear he was a Christian. And I said, well, do you know anybody that in the area? I said, we're trying to get a band together. I said, we've got some of the instruments, but we're missing some. He said, well, the guy next door to me plays drums. He said, he's loud, he practices all the time, but he goes in the bars and everything. He's probably not interested. And I thought, thank you. You know where my next stop was? The guy next door. I went next door. Yeah, I'd love to play drums for your church. One guy wrote him off because of what his perceived reaction would be. I went over and said, come on out. Now, I'd love to tell you the story. I don't know how things ended up, but last we knew, they were the soil that got choked out by the cares of life. But for a period of time, they were in church, they were growing, he was playing drums with us. It was amazing. We don't write people off because we don't think their soil is ready, do we? Do we go talk to people that are different than us? I blew the minds of one lady one time when we had just moved to this particular church, and we were at a wedding, and she said, oh, I'd love for you to meet all my kids, but they're back out there in the bar at the place. And I said, well, let's go. And she looked at me and said, you're a pastor, and you would go there? I said, Jesus went where the people were, didn't he? Let's go. And we went back, and they walked through. None of them, they were all out back smoking, and I went out and inhaled more smoke than I had ever done in my lifetime. And I got to know all of the kids and the stepchildren in this family. 10 years later, when there was a family crisis, where'd they come? You see, we've got to be willing to go places that are different and talk to people that are different and not write them off. Because you may just be the person that gets through. Not all soils produce, but we can't reap if we don't sow. We cannot give up sowing the seed. We must continue sowing because one day we will reap a harvest. That's the beauty of sowing, that not everything's going to grow to fruit. But here's the thing. There will be a day when some of it will. And if we're not sowing, if we're not involved in the mission of Christ, if we're not out there living the life and sharing his word, then we will never experience the joy that comes when that harvest does come in. We have to continue sowing because one day we will reap a harvest for our efforts. The soil that produces will multiply. We will reap more than we sow. One of the beautiful things of that garden that we put in this year is Beth wanted a strawberry patch. And so we put a strawberry patch, and she took charge of it. She took one end, 8-foot by 3-foot section, and she just put the plants in, spread them out like you're supposed to and everything. And already in the first year, which my understanding is doesn't happen, maybe it's the secret peat moss, but it spread and grew and started taking over, and we started actually having strawberries off. We had to beat the squirrel to it, and when we did, we had some really good strawberries. But it started spreading and growing. We were getting excited. It's like those little spindly plants that we didn't think were going to live now have multiplied, and they're growing, and we're going to reap a bigger harvest this year. You see, the soil that produces will multiply. If we're the soil and somebody invested in us, when we go out and invest in someone else, we're multiplying the person invested in us. We're multiplying their efforts. And when the person that we go and share with invests in someone else and they come to faith in Christ, the person that invested in us, you see how the multiplication works? Every one of us in this room has one person that invested in you that probably more than anything is the reason that you are a Christian today. Some of you may be a group of people, but they had a group of people. And those people had people, and those people had people. If you know the story of Billy Graham, you know that he got saved in a church of about 30 people. With one speaker. And he came to faith in Christ. And we talk about the success that Billy Graham had in his ministry. I can't imagine what the guy who led him to Christ was thinking. You see, soil that produces will multiply, and we will reap more than we sow. That's how God set it up. And Jesus has said, "This is the kingdom of heaven, guys. I want you to get a glimpse here of what could happen. This is what I've come to this earth to do through you." Well, a couple other things. We will reap in proportion to what we have sown. If you think about it, let's just say 25% fell on each of the four types of soil. 100% was sown, 25% actually produced a good crop and multiplied 30, 60, 100 times what was sown. That crop grows in proportion to what is sown. So if you put 10% effort in instead of 25%, are you going to get 100% of 25%? No, you're going to get 100% maybe of 100 times 10%. If you begin to think about that, a lot of times we look and we say, well, I'm just one person. What can I do? What difference can I make? If you do everything you can, and the person beside you and in front of you and back of you does everything they can to spread the word of God, the proportion to which we as a church sow is the proportion the kingdom will reap. And if you say, well, why isn't the church in America growing? Church in America is actually in decline, has been for decades. Maybe it's because we're not reaping. And maybe we're not reaping because we're not sowing like Christ intended. Because my Bible tells me if we sow, we will reap in proportion to what we sow. We can't do anything about last year's harvest.
You know, I looked at the end of the season. I've
told you before, I like hot peppers. I actually grew Carolina Reapers this year. I had a nice plant of Carolina Reapers. Some of you are like, yes. I had these habaneros that, if you like hot peppers, habaneros are kind of a hot pepper. But these guys were insane. I mean, they were, I started backing off the amount I was putting in salsa because I'd take a bite of a chip and I'd feel my ears burn. Just from the habaneros, not the Carolina Reapers, which are another level up. But towards the end of the season, I'm kind of watching the weather because I've got a plant full of Carolina Reapers and they're all green. And I'm watching the weather and it's starting to get colder and they're getting slightly riper and it's getting colder. And it's like I'm kind of hoping, you know, just hold off the cold weather one more week and I'll be able to bring in this big harvest. There wasn't anything I could do about the circumstances. It was a waiting game. And one day I looked out and they're almost there and we get a snowstorm. And I lost the whole plant. There's nothing I can do about that. There's nothing I can do about that missed opportunity. See where I'm going with this? I have regrets in my life that I didn't call and pursue more my grandfather before he died. I called, he was sleeping, and I didn't ask my grandmother to wake him up when I wanted to talk to him. I don't think it would have made a difference one way or the other, but I wanted to try, and I have a regret that I didn't push harder. There's nothing I can do about that. There's nothing that we can do about our missed opportunities. There's nothing I can do about my Carolina Reapers from last year, but there is something I can do about this year. Today, Beth and I are going to start planting seeds in our house. Not in our house, but in a box and in our house. And we're going to start getting those seedlings ready so that by the time the good weather outside hits, they're further along so I can keep my Carolina Reapers this year. You see, I can't do anything about the past, but I can do something about the today and the future. And a lot of times, it's interesting, if you survey people that are on death's door, they will tell you it's not their accomplishments and the things that they've done in life that they think about. It's the regrets that they have for the things that they wish they had done. I can't do anything about the past, but I can do something about today and tomorrow and the future. Well, we must believe in the seed we sow, knowing that some will produce fruit. Now think about that. In relationship to what we're talking about here, the seed is the Word of God, right? Do we believe in the Word of God is really the question that's behind this statement. Do we really believe that the Word of God is the life-changing Word of God? Do we believe that if I share my faith with others and tell them about Jesus and they start reading their Bible, that God can change their life? If I don't believe that, I'm wasting my time sharing. We have to believe in the seed that we sow, knowing that some will produce fruit, some will grow, people will accept, not everyone, but some. But if I don't have faith in God and belief in God, that He will use the little that I have to offer to build His kingdom, if I don't have that belief and that faith, I'm not going to do what? I'm not going to get involved in sowing. I'm not going to get involved in sharing my faith if I don't believe He can really do what He can do in His Word. I'll tell you, you read through the Bible, there's a lot in there, a lot of exciting things, a lot of times where people face situations like you and I faced and overcame them because God helped them through it. And sometimes He said, I'm not going to help you overcome this, I'm going to walk with you through it, and I'm going to use it to change your life and to develop your character. Because God, I'll say this, God is more concerned about our character than He is our comfort. And so He allows us to go through difficult times sometimes because He wants to build that character, that person, that person of integrity, that follower of Christ in us. And so sometimes we don't sow the seed because we don't believe it can really happen. And God wants to say, wait a minute, we have to believe in the seed that we sow. The seed is the Word of God. It's not our job to do the work of God. What is our job? The farmer went and sowed. What was God's job? The rain, the sun, the soil,
the climate, all of that that goes into it, God was working to produce the crop. But our job is to sow, and we have to believe that when we share our faith with somebody, that that is something that God can use. Well, the last thing is this. Once we see fruit, all of our efforts seem worthwhile. I can't tell you that garden that we grew, when I went out there and I saw our asparagus pop up through the ground, first of all, I couldn't tell if it was a weed or asparagus. I just assumed it was asparagus, and I celebrated the fact that it was asparagus. And eventually it was asparagus. It grew tall enough that I could tell. But when you see that growth, it's exciting, isn't it? I can't tell you how many times I come home and go out to the garden and see what grew overnight, you know, and to see what's ready, what can I go out and harvest. Because it was exciting being involved in that growth process and seeing things happen and seeing things change. And I'll tell you what, it doesn't matter if you have spent 10 years sowing seed and nothing happened, and you've been faithful, when something happens, the 10 years are worth it. Had a kid in our youth group, first youth group out of seminary church we were at. He prayed for his mom to come to faith in Christ for 10 years. One night she came to church. She gave her life to Christ. And to see the joy on his face made that 10 years of day in and day out praying and living it in front of mom, made it all worth it to him. See, Jesus came into his disciples' lives that day. He said, I'm going to teach you some things. I'm going to teach you how to wax your camels, how to smooth out the sand. I'm going to teach you how to paint whatever they might have painted back then. I just lost that analogy. But I'm going to teach you some things, and in so doing, I'm going to reveal to you something about the kingdom of God. And when you move from the known to the unknown, and you begin to see what God really wants to do, it's amazing. The only question left is, will you be a part of this? We're in the process pretty soon of interviewing for the new pastor. And you've heard me talk about this many times. God's job is to get that pastor ready to come here. My job is to get you ready for that pastor. Wouldn't it be great if whoever that is comes and he sees a church filled with people who are saying, point us to the field, we're ready to sow. We're ready to go out and get out there and just tell us which direction to go. We are ready to come together as a church and move out into this community and make a difference like we never have before. So the only question left for you, and it's not going to come on the screen, is what seed are you going to sow? I'm going to make it even a little bit more specific. What seed are you going to sow this week? Who is that person that God's been laying on your heart, or that group of people that God's been saying, stand up for what you believe? Show them who I am. Who is that that God's been laying on your heart that he wants you to speak to or live in front of this week? We're going to come back to that at the end of the service. And as we move to the table and celebrate what God's done for us through Christ, remember that he came to die for us, and that was part of his mission. But his mission was to what? To seek and to save the lost. And he told his disciples, I want you to be on mission for me. And here's a little story about a farmer that'll tell you, it'll be rewarding, it'll be frustrating. You'll spend all this time sowing and not everybody's going to accept. Maybe 25% will. But when they do, the fruit will be amazing and the celebration will be amazing. And I'll go back to a statement I made a couple of weeks ago. If Christ could die for me, how can I not live for him and be a part of his mission?